both to the New Testament and to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's theme in Ephesians, and indeed in all his epistles, and the theme of the whole of Scripture, can really be summed up in one word, and that word is salvation. If anyone ever asks you what the Christian gospel is, answer them in one word, salvation. This is the good news of the gospel. There is a God who saves. And Paul makes it very, very plain in this first little chapter of Ephesians that salvation is God's work, not man's. It is God's work. Paul also makes it very, very plain that salvation is in Jesus Christ and is found in no other person or place. And within the whole gospel of salvation, we are told that there is forgiveness. Forgiveness for all our sins through the atoning death and glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But the good news of the gospel is not just the good news of forgiveness, it is the good news of new life, raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ, and that new life lived by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and that new life that is none other than the very life of Jesus Christ within us, expressed in our personalities increasingly and in the whole pattern of our life. When we are dealing with the Christian gospel, Paul makes it very plain, as does the whole of Scripture, that there is the believing side and the behaving side, and these two belong together, and what God has joined together we have no right to separate. When the Christian gospel is preached, and Jesus Christ and Him crucified is presented as the Savior that sinners need, and when by the Holy Spirit sinners are convicted of their sin and persuaded of their need of a Savior, it becomes very, very clear that in the gospel there is a call for a personal response and a personal commitment in faith to that Jesus Christ. Paul speaks in verse 13 of our chapter, "In him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed." There are a great many people who hear the gospel and who, in a sense, agree with the gospel. But the believing is not simply an intellectual or, for that matter, an emotional assent. The believing is a commitment, a personal commitment of faith in which we put our trust in and receive Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as our Savior. And when we so believe, Paul says in that 13th verse of chapter 1, we are sealed, confirmed, if you like, sealed and confirmed as belonging to God. And the sealing and the confirming is done by God. As it were, He puts the stamp upon us and says, "This believing sinner is mine, justified by faith and accepted by me." And we are sealed and confirmed as belonging to God and His children, and being His children, by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. God the Holy Spirit is given to us as our new life in Jesus Christ. Christ. And all this is true, but I tend to feel, and I speak personally, that it seems to take a lifetime before we really begin to grasp and to realize just what a glorious salvation this is that we have in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is trying to do, or what he is doing very effectively here in Ephesians chapter 1, is laying bare for our consideration all that God has done for us and all that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. And so the first 14 verses of chapter 1, in these first 14 verses, Paul expounds the glorious gospel. He tells us in significant words, I'm sorry some of you haven't been here the previous few Sunday evenings because we've gone over this in great detail. He tells us in significant words what the glory of this gospel is. Beginning at verse 3, it says that God has blessed us with all that there is to bless us with. God has chosen us. God has destined, predestined, if you like. I prefer the word destined in its significance of being marked out. It's a great thought in a very confused world, isn't it? He has blessed us, chosen us, destined us, loved us. We are down to verse 10. And God has drawn us into his plan for the fullness of time. You see, God has a plan. And it is a plan that covers the whole course of history. The New International Version, I think, has it a plan to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And we are drawn into that plan in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And in verse 14 we are told that God in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit has given us total assurance as to the final end. The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And although in measure this is repetition of what we've been saying, I think it is necessary to say it, that as we learn more and more from Scripture, we begin to realize and we begin to see more clearly that before we were ever conscious of our need of a Savior, before we were ever conscious of our desire for a Savior, before there was any stirrings within mind and heart and spirit of a desire and an awareness of a need to be right with God, God was at work by his Holy Spirit. I've said before, I say again, I find it quite fascinating now to look back over the years of my life and go away back to, yes, to teenage years and earlier, and trace now and see now indications that even then, God, as it were, had his hand upon me. That God was influencing me. I can still remember the very first time. All my chums were going, so I wanted to go, and I went home. It was a Sunday, and asked if I could go to the concert in the village hall, a totally secular concert. And my mother said, please yourself. You know, I was so disappointed. I was hoping my father and mother would say no, and then I could go out and say to my chums, no, I'm not allowed to go. But you see, the ball was in my court. I went. I didn't enjoy it. And I had a guilty conscience all evening. I didn't know then that as early as that, yes, and earlier even, God, by his Holy Spirit, was already at work in my life. And it is God, by his sovereign grace, by the working of his Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel, that brings us to Jesus Christ. Now this is not in any sense a contradiction of the reality of our own decision, and our own faith. Through and through the Bible you find God and his Son Jesus saying, "Come to me." And if that doesn't signify something that we have to do, then the scripture is nonsense. But at the same time, in the thought of God at work, I commend the exercise to you, not necessarily during the sermon, unless you specially want to, but think back over your life and begin to trace the evidences of the good hand of God. You will know that in the end, as I knew in the end, that we come to Jesus. But oh, the assurance and oh, the reassurance that our salvation and our security stem from God and lie in God. And our great security is this: his grasp on us, not our grasp on him. And having expounded all these things in the first 14 verses of the chapter, from verse 15 down to the end of the chapter, Paul prays. As I said last Sunday evening, having preached it out, he now prays it in. And he sets forth what God wants us to grasp and to thrill to. We spent a little time already in verses 15, 16, 17, and the beginning of verse 18. Again, we can trace the words. Paul prays that God will give us a spirit of wisdom. That's more than just learning. It's to do with wisdom or knowledge or understanding that can be put into practice. He prays that God will give us a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation. Did you recognize what was played at the organ during the offering? "Open mine eyes that I may see." That's the spirit of revelation. So that increasingly throughout our lives, I see it. I see it more clearly. That God will give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Oh, I think this has to do with having our hearts moved. Oh, I think a cold Christian is a contradiction in terms. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, the deepest recesses of all that is truest in your feelings kindled in response to God for what he has done in Jesus Christ. And he prays this, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, and what is the greatness of his power. You see how Paul just piles it up and piles it up. It makes nonsense of the phrase, the simple gospel. In a sense, it is simple. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. But the riches of it. Oh, the depth of it. Oh, the wonder of it. And towards the end of the chapter, what Paul, I think, is speaking about, although the word is not actually used, he is speaking of the privilege of our being drawn into this perfect plan of God for the fullness of the times. Paul begins in verse 17, and I'm only mentioning it because we've spent most of the sermon last Sunday night thinking about it. In verse 17, Paul reminds us of the person to whom we pray. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, not just the glorious Father, but the Father of glory. Do you ever think it's wonderful that we are allowed to speak to somebody like that? I don't know if people do it now, but it used to be in the olden days that people think about someone who was getting on very well in the world and their job and all that kind of thing, and rather enviously people say, but look who he has behind him. Well, look who we have behind us. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. In Christ Jesus, we are better and richer than we've yet begun to realize, because as Paul says elsewhere, is it in his letter to the Romans, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is backing us up, who can be against us? If we have freedom in Jesus Christ to come with our prayers, however well expressed, poorly expressed, if we are allowed in Christ to come and present our prayers to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, it should make us walk tall. It should also make us bow down in great reverence. And so Paul prays in verses 17 and the beginning of verse 18. He prays that God might give to us a spirit of ever-increasing discovery and realization. Whether you read a spirit with a little s or a big s, it doesn't really make a great deal of difference, because it is by the Holy Spirit, who is God's active agent and our resident teacher, that we learn and we see more clearly the sheer wonder and fullness and extent of the salvation life that we have as our present possession, and that this will have the effect of fixing our hearts on the future. See, God has done all this. God is doing all this for us. Oh, but says Paul, when it all comes clear in its perfection, oh, what it will be then. And so the direction is always future. And this brings us to this phrase toward the end of verse 18. We spoke last week about the hope to which he has called us. This phrase, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Well, I've been struggling with the commentaries most of the week. I hope I'm a little more enlightened than I was at the beginning. I think there are two different ways of thinking of this, and I think both ways are helpful. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And some of the commentators say, now this refers to God's inheritance or God's legacy. You know, someone leaves an inheritance, and all too often people start arguing as to who's going to get what. But we're in a higher level here. God's inheritance, or God's legacy, which he gives for us to share with our fellow heir, who is none other than Jesus Christ. It says that in the Bible. And we need to think, I hope it's not selfish, I don't think it is, we need to think of what we are going to have when the inheritance is distributed. Yes, we have it in potential just now. That's verse 14. The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire full possession of it to the praise of his glory. But the commitment, not our commitment, but God's commitment, has already been made. And all the riches have been committed to us. And this is why I say we need to think more about what we are going to have. We need to think more about heaven. Verses 3 to 14 have emphasized what we have now in Christ. Now we are dealing with what we are going to have in Christ. Now, this thought of inheritance can be a little bit difficult, but if you turn over a few pages in your Bible to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, at verse 12, you'll see something there that will help, I think. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And I'm told that this word qualified is a technical legal term. It's the kind of thing of being given the title deeds. You know, you're buying a house or something like that, and it can all be a bit uncertain. There's all the processes to go through. But then eventually when you get the papers, and with the papers the key, it's yours. And you know it's yours. Well, says Paul, in Jesus Christ, God the Father has qualified or entitled us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And even the phrase in light is one that fascinates me, especially in a world that seems to be growing darker and darker. I still find it intriguing, remembering the title of the book that I either lent or gave away, Traveling Towards Sunrise. It's a great thought, isn't it? Well, I know the weather this summer has been very gloomy. Morally speaking, it's gloomy. Spiritually speaking, it's gloomy. Economically speaking, it's gloomy. But you see, we're traveling to light. To a time when the day will break and all shadows will flee away. Qualified to share in the inheritance. But turn over if you want to 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. We sang these words in our service last Sunday evening, speaking about the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whose mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, it'll never go done, undefiled, there's not a mark, there's not a flaw, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are kept. Oh, I love this word, kept. Because it is God who does the keeping. And I quote you these two verses from Colossians and 1 Peter in order to remind myself and to remind you that it is all so sure that we live now in the power and anticipation of it. It is a glorious inheritance. It is a many-splendored inheritance. It's difficult sometimes, even with the help of Scripture, to think very clearly about heaven. But it is a place that is so many-splendored. When we arrive, we'll draw our breath. I like when I'm on holiday, with the aid of my card, you know, that lets me in free. Forgot the name of it. To go into some of these magnificent old mansions. And sometimes when you just go in through the door and the entrance hall, and the grandeur of it. But then as you go through it, you go through it. Well, quite often I go back to the same place a second time in my holiday to have another look, to try to take it in. Now think of heaven like that. His glorious inheritance. His many splendored inheritance. Or think of this verse in a second way. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? It could refer here to God's inheritance in the sense, and I apologize for the poor language, in the sense of referring to what God gets out of it all. Well, to put it very bluntly, what God gets out of it all is you and me. What a bargain. Think sometimes of a parent, a wise parent, who in a certain context, and I've heard people saying this, they will point to their children and say, "Ah, that's my real wealth." Well, God's our Father. Yes, the glory of eternity is his. But he looks at his blood-bought children and he says, "Ah, that's my real wealth. What God gets out of it." I'll quote you the verses without turning them up. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where it speaks of those who are redeemed by Christ Jesus as being a people for God's own possession. The old verse, or authorized version, makes you smile. It says, God's peculiar people. Well, I suppose we are. But it really means a people for God's personal possession. There's a marvelous verse, and I always quote it in the old authorized version, in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. "They shall be mine, says the Lord, my special possession, on the day when I make up my jewels." It's years since we sang the children's hymn, when he cometh, to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewel. Is it sentimental language? No. Only if you believe that a tender heart is sentimental. That's what God thinks of his ransomed children, redeemed and reconciled to himself by the blood of his Son Jesus Christ, shed upon the cross. That is his inheritance. That is God's pleasure. That is God's pride in his people. It says in the Epistle to the Hebrews that he is not ashamed to be called our God. We sing it sometimes when we sing Psalm 100 to the old hundreds. We are his people, we his care. It's astonishing, isn't it? That God thinks of us, oh, he says, you're my treasure. Is it romantic language? Is it sentimental? No, it's authentic. Because you see, in order to express love, language has to be pressed sometimes to its limits. When eventually, and I don't know how long it'll take us to get there, but when we get to Ephesians chapter 2, down at verse 10, we read, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." I've written into the margin of my Bible, and I've no idea where I got this translation, but I got it somewhere in some commentary, the writer of which commentary understands Greek that I don't. And that commentary suggested, we are his workmanship. We are his poem. It even suggests, we are his masterpiece. In a sense, in the glory, God will point in. See what I made of that poor sinner. We are his masterpiece. And so Paul goes on, and we must hurry on to verses 19 and 20. Paul is praying that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. Power according to or on the scale of the working of his might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul wants us to know the greatness of his power. Now, if our theology is at all biblical, we will have no doubt about God's power. The power of God in creation, in providence, in redemption, in resurrection. If our theology is at all biblical, we will have no doubt at all, there is no limit to God's ability. The Bible declares it from beginning to end. And if we studied our Bibles at all, we will have no doubt about God's power toward us. As we quoted earlier on, if God be for us, who can be against us? But here, Paul is saying, what you have to grasp is God's power in us, a great eternal dynamo. Not one of these noisy engine things that always make you wonder if there's something wrong. Tremendously quiet, but limitless in power and energy. The very power of God in us who believe. Now notice it doesn't say God's power in us if we believe. It is God's power, it is descriptive, it's not a challenge. God's power in us, and that power of God is in us by the Holy Spirit because we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. This is what it means to be a Christian. In a very short time, we'll be singing the closing hymn, Father of peace and God of love, we own thy power to save. Now, I know in a sense the poet may have said, we own in the sense that we recognize. But it's more than recognizing it. We have it. We own it. We didn't even have to buy it. The price for it was paid by somebody else, whose name is Jesus. And Paul says, I'm praying that God will make you so study the scriptures and so grasp the truth that you will realize the greatness of God's power in us who believe. It is the power of the resurrection. The power by which the whole kingdom of sin and Satan was overthrown, that power is in us by the Holy Spirit, which means that the possibilities are absolutely limitless. And when we begin to stagger at the thought, for our reassurance, Paul goes on to speak about Jesus Christ our Savior, in verse 21, far above, not just above. Because if you just say above, he just made it. No, far above. That's the dimension of the victory that Jesus Christ won in his death and resurrection. It wasn't a narrow fought thing with a majority of one. The power which God accomplished in Christ when he raised from the dead, made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. We're speaking here about Christ enthroned, far above all and over all. And I think this comes home to us in a way that we have to say when the pressures of circumstances close in upon us, we should look away to Jesus. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name. When we're really being pressed in by circumstances, we need to look away to Jesus and say, how is it, Jesus? And he said, everything's in control. That's what he says. All is going according to plan. No matter the developments that may come, no matter those experiences that we reckon personally and in service as reverses, no matter if our circumstances in Christian life and Christian service begin to feel as if all hell has been let loose, we have no need to fear. I haven't really time to quote all the references or to turn them up, but in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 15, speaking about Christ's death and resurrection, it says, he disarmed the principalities and powers. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Jesus took away from Satan all his armaments. So that in a sense, all that the devil can do now is threaten. And he's good at that. Oh, he'll rant and rave and roar and threaten and suggest and accuse and do all sorts of things. But he's disarmed. Oh, yes, I know Paul speaks later on in Ephesians about all the fiery darts of the wicked one. But the shield of faith just swings round and all the fiery darts go into that. No matter if it seems that all hell is let loose against us, no matter if we are brought to the pressurized situation in which we are saying, why, Lord, why? And oh, sometimes that prayer can come from a heart of agony. Why, Lord, why? And when in answer to that kind of cry there is no answer, or no recognizable answer, we have to say to ourselves now, is Jesus Christ my Savior on the throne, or is he not? And he's on the throne. He is over all persons, powers, visible, invisible, now and to come. Christ enthroned. Verse 22, Christ head over all in the interest of the church that he loves. We'll come to that in Ephesians chapter 5. The church which is his body. Oh, and here we come to the really difficult verse. The church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is his body, and that simply means that Christ and his people are one. They are together in one organic spiritual unity. Christ is the head of that body, inspiring the body, directing the body, and it is by the body that the whole of Christ's person and personality will be expressed and are being expressed and will be expressed in eternity to the very angels of God. The church which is his body, I daren't even suggest that we should think of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 12 about the body and all its members. And how important even the most insignificant member is if the body is going to work properly. We can't go into that because we've got to think of this. Head over all things for the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that mean? It may mean, first of all, that Christ contains such fullness that he fills everything. And it is out of his fullness, as John chapter 1 verse 16 says, out of his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. And those who know tell me that it's a repetitive construction. Out of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. So it goes on. It could mean the end of verse 23, that Christ in his fullness fills the church, and by the church that fullness is displayed, as we shall see in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 10. But it seems to mean, thirdly, that the church is the fullness or the completeness of him. I'm not a great reader of John Calvin's commentaries, but in one of the commentaries I read this. Calvin says, "This is the highest honor of the church, that until he, that is Christ, is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect." Now I admit my mind boggles at this. Without us, he, in some measure, or in some sense, is incomplete. Christ refuses to regard himself as complete until he possesses all his parts. Now, you know that I'm not suggesting in any sense that there are any defects at all in Jesus' person or in Jesus' work. But it says here, the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, a head without a body is incomplete. A shepherd without his flock is incomplete. A vine without branches is incomplete. A bridegroom without his bride. You sit at the wedding reception, the bridegroom's there, where's the bride? And when the bride comes in, yes, that's right. The bridegroom without the bride is not complete. And when I read this verse, and I don't pretend to understand it fully, Christ head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, I cannot help thinking that there is a suggestion here of a glorious destiny of fulfillment. I suppose it means that in heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with the name above every name, without us, is not complete. Without us, he looks around as if to say, where are they? I think this is what Paul is saying here. Oh, I know that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, it speaks of our sufferings and our struggles, completing what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Oh, that it simply means that all our struggles are part of the out. Oh, Mr. Pelithian, you're not saying that all my struggles that so often get me terribly down have this glory attached. Yes, exactly. All these struggles, yes, the kind that sometimes make you weep in the course of the week, are somehow, oh, it's beyond me, but the Bible tells me it's true. They're all in some measure part of the outworking of the perfect purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body which is his church. As the commentators say, Christ without his church is like Adam without Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so we are left, as we are about to sing of him, Father of peace and God of love, we own thy power to save. we are left with Christ. All that he is. Oh, think about it during the week. All that he is. All that he does. All that he gives. He is everything. And in that fullness, he draws us in to share it and to complete its expression. I don't know about you, but that makes me mightily glad that I'm a Christian, and I thank God for my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.